Heavenly Father, as we consider your living word, I pray that the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. Amen. Well, for any of you who don't know me, my name is Peter. And for even few of you who don't know the gentleman leading us through the first part of the service, his name is John. Our parents gave us good traditional names, biblical names. And I'm sure that many of you have parents who did the same for you. Or you know of Matthews and Adams and Pauls, of Marys and Rebeccas and Sarahs. All sorts of good, traditional, strong names. But do any of you know of a Huldah? I'm rather guessing you probably don't. She is an unsung hero of the Bible, but we are told that all Scripture is good. All Scripture is God-breathed. So her story is important for us, and we need to know something about it, even if we didn't before. And I freely confess that I was in that camp myself. But we need to know where we are in the Bible. We're in the reign of King Josiah. And this is the time between the people of God being freed from their slavery in Egypt and that long period when they were ruled first by judges and then by a series of kings before eventually they were exiled again. And Josiah is known as the last good king. Of all the kings, there were some good ones, some who were good in parts, and several who weren't. And Josiah is known as the last of the good ones. And he didn't have it easy. He came to the throne when he was 8 years old, after his father had foolishly got himself killed in battle. This was a sort of recurring theme throughout the scriptures. So he takes over the state, and he's responsible not just for its leadership in earthly terms, but for its spiritual leadership as well. It's a great responsibility. For he's living in difficult times. The northern state of Israel, the half that had split off for the 10 tribes in the north, they'd already been invaded. They were already under the rule of the great Assyrian Empire. And Josiah's in charge of the southern state of Judea. But it's a tiny country. And it's trapped between the superpowers of the age, between Egypt and Assyria, and the new growing superpower of Babylon. So what's a boy to do when at 8 years old he gets all this responsibility? Well, fortunately, we're told earlier in the chapter that he was a man of God. And he sought God. And he noticed that there were too many temples to other gods, too many idols, too many shrines. And he set about destroying them all. And now, 18 years into his reign, he's turned to rebuilding the temple of God. The temple that Solomon built, but which many kings afterwards had allowed to fall into ruin. So he's raised money, it's been distributed to the craftsmen, and they're going about their business when a discovery is made. The chief priest finds a dusty old, well, it says book, but it was probably a scroll. And he gives it to the king's right-hand man and says, "This looks important. You better take it to him." Because this was the book of the law. The commentators disagree about exactly what it was. Maybe it was the whole of the law of Moses, what we would now call the first 5 books of our Old Testament. Or maybe it was just the book of Deuteronomy, or even just a part of that. But it was a sacred text. And these were days when there weren't multiple versions around. Everyone might, you know, have their own copy. Mainly this was an oral tradition with 1 or 2 written down versions. And this was an ancient one, a precious one, and yet it had been lost. Perhaps we're going to ask, well, how on earth could that have happened? Why would they treat it like that? And it is a scandal. And perhaps we might say, well, we would never do that. And I am very glad that I worship in a church where the Bible is taken seriously. But we live in a society where it's not. We live in a society where children, many, many children, grow up without a Bible in their homes. Where they go to schools where it's never read. Where they don't know the stories of God and his people. Indeed, it's hard to believe in a church like this, where we spread Bibles freely around the chairs in our worship space. But I've been to a church in this diocese, although not particularly close to here, where I was asked to read the Bible reading at a particular service. And when I arrived, they said, oh, have you brought it with you? I said, well, no, because I wasn't sure which version you would normally have, so I'll just read from one of your Bibles. And they said, we'll see if we can find one. And they struggled. Now, to be fair, they did have a book on their lectern that would bring up the Bible readings for each Sunday, just those small portions that we hear read in our services. But they struggled to find a complete Bible for me to read from. Do we value Scripture enough? Not just in our churches, but in our homes, in our daily lives. Do we realize just how precious it is? Josiah had presumably been living under the oral tradition because he didn't have the Word of God available to him. But now he hears that definitive Word of God. And it freaks him out. He hears what God has written, realizes that his people have not been living according to it, and he tears his robes, we are told. Not exactly kingly behavior. Not exactly what his people were expecting, I guess. Because he's heard the curses that are there, probably the ones in Deuteronomy chapter 28 or possibly Leviticus chapter 26, but words of God that say that if you live worshipping other gods, then there are consequences. And Josiah is bereft. He doesn't know what to do. This is disaster, not just for him personally, but for the nation which he is charged with leading. But at least we can be thankful that he does take it seriously. If we look a little bit later on in Scripture, we see the example of one of his sons who succeeded him on the throne, King Jehoiakim. And Jeremiah brought him some Scriptures, which he found quite difficult when he read them. And so he simply tore them up and had them burnt. But the Word of God cannot be destroyed that easily. And thankfully, Josiah took it seriously. So seriously that he sent his senior people to go and consult and find out what the Word of God might mean. Now, I have a fairly strong feeling that he already knew what it meant. That's why all the clothes tearing had taken place. But he sends them off to consult. Why would they do that? Why would they go and consult a prophet for him? Well, there might have been various motivations. Perhaps he was hoping that he was mistaken and that it wasn't as bad as it sounded. I wonder whether we sometimes fall into that trap ourselves when we read our Scriptures. If we come to a difficult passage that we don't quite like the sound of, do we perhaps turn to a commentary? And if we don't quite like the sound of that, we turn to another one and another one and another one until we find one that waters down the message and makes it seem not quite so bad. I wonder whether that's a good practice or whether we're just fooling ourselves. So perhaps that was why they went. Or maybe King Josiah was worried about the time scales. He could see what was inevitably going to happen, but he wanted to know when. Perhaps he thought there might be time to sort things out. And wanted to know how long he'd got. Again, I wonder whether we sometimes fall into that trap. Do we hear from God? Do we read our Scriptures? Do we know that something in our life isn't quite right, needs putting right, that we need to turn ourselves around, And then we play the game of, well, I'll be able to do that next year. Or, when I retire, then that'll be the right time. Do we play games with timescales rather than saying that this is the eternal word of God and needs acting on now? Perhaps he wanted to know whether it was as bad as it sounds. Perhaps he wanted to know about timescales. Or perhaps he wanted advice on how to try and avoid the inevitable, wondering what he might be able to do to turn away God's wrath for his nation. Was there some particular form of sacrifice that this prophet might be able to prescribe? Was there something that could be done? Do we play the same games? Do we find out something that we know is wrong in our lives? And rather than confessing, repenting, making amends, we try and find other ways to get out of the mess we've got ourselves in. Bargaining with God, throwing money at the problem, trying to do all sorts of good things to make up for the bad thing without actually repenting of what we've done. These are ancient scriptures, but they speak into our everyday lives. But finally, I think there's one more possibility. I think maybe he went to the prophet, or sent his people to the prophet, because he needed those worst fears that he had independently confirmed. So they set off. And where would they go? Well, they'd probably go to the greatest prophet of the time, wouldn't they? They'd go to Jeremiah, who we know from other parts of Scripture was already 5 years into his ministry. Who better to consult? In fact, we know, Jeremiah, that his father was a priest called Hilkiah. We're not quite sure whether it's the same one that's in this story. But he was available. He was the big name. Surely he was the one to go to for the king. But they don't. They go to Huldah instead. Again, we're forced to wonder why. And we're not told exactly, but we can speculate. Hopefully it was because they had some sort of divine revelation that she was the right person to go to. Perhaps it was because she was noted for her scriptural knowledge and her wisdom. But I wonder, might it have been because she wasn't quite as miserable as Jeremiah, and they were a bit scared of going to him? Was it just because, well, the king had asked them to go, and they better get on with it and do it quick, and, well, she only lived around the corner, so let's go to Huldah? Was it because she was part of the court, married to a man who had a senior job? Perhaps she was the sort of prophet who wouldn't say anything too bad because, well, it would affect her husband's prospects. We don't know what the motivation was for going to this relatively obscure prophet. We don't know, but we must assume that it was part of God's plan or that he turned it into his plan. Because they did go to the prophet Huldah. Now we don't know very much about her. I have this book at home that's called Who's Who in the Bible, and I thought, this is the time I'm going to need it. And I looked her up, and she hasn't even got an entry. That was when I regretted taking on this sermon assignment. All we know is what we're told in this passage. We know that she was married to the keeper of the king's wardrobe, and that therefore she would live in Jerusalem. And there's a few things perhaps we can assume. We can assume that she was known for her integrity and wisdom, because otherwise, why would you consult her? And I guess we can presume that she was already known as a prophet, because the text says that they went to see the prophet Huldah, not just they went to see Huldah. But that's about all we know. But perhaps that's enough. Perhaps when we need to consult with other people, that's all we need to know about them, that we can trust them, that they're wise, that they have integrity, that they are known to be able to speak out God's word into situations. Are those the sort of people that we do seek out? Who is it that we tend to consult? Do we actually go to the court of social media instead? Find out what the world's thinking by what they're tweeting and what they're putting on their Instagram posts? Perhaps that's not the best idea. Perhaps do we take our advice from celebrity endorsements? If someone who's made lots of money thinks it's a good idea, then maybe it's a good idea for us too. Not the best idea. Do we read those magazine articles that are really only designed to make money for the publisher? Do we write in to Dear Deirdre or whoever it is at the moment? Probably not the best way to get good, solid, godly advice. I think we need to find our own holders and cherish them and take seriously the wisdom that they have. Because this was certainly a straight-talking woman. There was no sugarcoating, no avoidance of the truth, no deference to the person it was who was asking the question. You may have noticed in the reading that she talks about, tell the man who sent you, not His Majesty the King or His Holiness, as he would have been thought of, but tell the man who sent you. And what she does is confirm what Scripture says. And this is what most prophecy does. If it seems to be saying something radically different from Scripture, then it probably isn't proper godly prophecy. She confirms what Scripture says, and actually she confirms what the king probably already knew. Again, the question for us is, do we have prayerful Christian friends who can do this for us? For they are hugely valuable. People who don't judge us, but who love us. Love us enough simply to tell us the truth. People who are wise enough to know us and wise enough to see the reality of the situation that we found ourselves in. Now, maybe that's something formal, like a spiritual director. Maybe it's a prayer partner who holds us to account, says, that thing we were praying about a couple of weeks ago that you said you were struggling with, tell me about it again now. Tell me whether the situation has been solved, whether you have turned things around. Someone who will hold us accountable. Or maybe it's just simply a genuine friend who will speak the truth to us. Because often that is the nature of prophecy. People who like playing with words say that there are two elements to prophecy. There's foretelling and forthtelling. If you foretell something, you're predicting the future. And that's the bit of prophecy that we tend to think about. The exciting bits that tell us things we don't know and, like some sort of magic trick, seem to know what's going to happen. But actually, most of it is just forthtelling. Speaking forth God's word. Describing the world, describing people as God sees them, not as the world tends to see them. And sometimes it's bad news. Sometimes it's saying, if you carry on like this, then there are bound to be consequences. It's that sort of parenting that says, if you go up there, fall off and break your leg, don't come running to me. It's pointing out what will inevitably happen. And that's not cruel. That's not vengeful. That's not being in line with some sort of God who is terribly cruel and vengeful. Though he has every right to be vengeful of his people when they turn away from him. But often it is just pointing out sin's consequences. There's that famous Old Testament passage that says, the sins of the father will be meted out to the third generation. And that sounds like God is being over the top in his punishment. But actually, perhaps it's just describing reality. My mum used to work in a children's hospital where they would care for babies who had been born with addictions because their mothers were addicts. And they knew that the sort of lifestyle that that child was being born into would not only affect them, but in all likelihood would affect their children and their children's children. This is the mess the world gets into when it turns away from God. So often prophecy is just speaking forth a different view than the world has, God's view of his precious world. But sometimes people do have prophetic words that speak into the future. It seems that Huldah knew about who it was that had sent these people to her. She knew that it was King Josiah. Although, frankly, that was probably a decent guess if the chief priest and the prime minister turn up with their flunkies. But she also has a word of knowledge for him. She knows what is going to happen in his future. She knows that because he has torn his clothes, repented, been humble before his God, then he will be spared seeing the worst of what's to come. I have no doubt that some of you here have heard godly predictions of your futures. There was a lady when I was 7 years old called Gwenda Stewart in the church that I went to then, who spoke to me one. I was quite scared of her, but she came up and looked me in the eye and I couldn't get away. And she said, "Young man, I see you up there in that pulpit one day." Now, to be honest, I kind of dismissed it. I thought perhaps she said that to all the boys. But perhaps she knew something. Much later, I had a retired vicar who one day, as I was walking down the aisle, literally poked me with his walking stick to tell me that I shouldn't avoid the call to reader ministry. I don't know whether he was a prophet or not, but he was very important in my life and my journey with God. Perhaps you've had similar experiences of someone who's encouraged you on a path that you knew perhaps you should be taking, but needed that little push. Or perhaps you had someone who was brave enough to warn you of what was going to happen if you carried on as you were. Some of us will have received prophecies. Some of us would have been privileged to pass prophecies on to others. But we have to remember that this is never some sort of party trick to make us look good. We shouldn't crave the ability, but if it comes, if we're given something, then we should humbly accept the responsibility. And it may only come once or twice. Perhaps we don't know much about Huldah because this was her one moment. But if that one moment is crucial to God's plan, then what a privilege to be involved. So Huldah predicted the king's future. And I don't know whether it was really good news. It seemed to be, you won't live to see what's coming because you will die early. I'm not sure how much of a comfort that was to him. But some of the messages that come for us won't be that we're going to have an easy ride. Foreknowledge can be good, and it can be painful. You remember Simeon talking to Mary in the temple when she took the baby Jesus. And the first half of what he says was that this was the Messiah. He would be a blessing to many nations. But he went on to say that a dagger would pierce her heart. Huldah's prophecy came true. But it came true because Josiah foolishly got himself in a needless battle with the Egyptians and got himself killed. Even when we think we know the future, even when we have promises, we don't know the whole of God's plan, and we shouldn't do. Not in its detail, anyway. But we do know what God's overall plan is. And we do know that the limited good news that Huldah could give is nothing compared to the good news that we have. It may be that our immediate future will be mixed, to say the least. But that Old Testament cycle of punishment followed by mercy, followed by falling away and punishment again and mercy again, inevitably repeating itself, that has gone. Jesus has taken our blame, and we are no longer exile from God if we believe in him. The whole of Paul's letter to the Romans makes clear this amazing good news. So our immediate future may be mixed, but we know, we are assured that we will be gathered to our sisters and brothers, that we will know the company of the whole of the saints. We will not see the ultimate destruction. We will have the Lord's peace. Indeed, we do have the Lord's peace. Amen.